is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints of the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the doctrine of resurrection. Pick up page 2 of our notes. All right, if this is not already done so, now is the time to make any experiential peace with God. That is, if you engage in personal sin, it's time to rebound it, to be in fellowship, to reconcile our life experientially. This activates the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit when we apply 1 John 1:9. We are then in the state of spirituality. We are in a state of the ability to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature. To assimilate its spiritual message so designed to impart to mankind. It is not just a simply a study of academics. It is a spiritual insight that is given to us. This is the process by which God has designed for us to understand His Word, and we recognize that. So therefore, in complete transparency, so you can test the spirits once again this evening, the teaching of God's Word will give you opportunity to rebound if necessary, as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you for the eternal promises that are there in store waiting for those who truly love you and are willing to align themselves in regards to your plan. We ask God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're looking at the doctrine of resurrection by way of review as a spinoff of Paul proclaiming to the Colossians that he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the church. He, Jesus Christ, is the only human being to have ever or has ever received a resurrection body. And resurrection is a big deal because it is that which evidences and examples and presents to us the very glory in regards to our salvation, and that is eternal life with God forever and ever, in spite of this frail, temporal, destructive body of ours of the flesh. So, as we have seen in the introduction in regards to this doctrine, resurrection, the principle, is foundational to the gospel. Jesus Christ proclaimed himself to be God before Abraham was, I am. He proclaimed himself to be the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And 3 days later, he was resurrected as evidence and validation of what he claimed to be in this vein. So, therefore, resurrection itself is foundational for one, in terms of their saving faith, to understand that this person, Jesus Christ, historical person who died for our sins, indeed was resurrected. He is alive today, sitting at the right hand of God the Father in glorification as a result of his perfect obedience in providing salvation for mankind in this vein. So you can't effectively separate the doctrine from the gospel without ultimately denying the personal work of Jesus Christ. If he died and he didn't come back from the dead, then what does that prove? So in terms of that information, if you're evangelizing phase one, you would want to know that and understand that in your presentation. All right, Roman numeral 2 now. Where we left off, this simply addresses the vocabulary that deals with the principle of resurrection. In the Hebrew vocabulary, one, we see there is no specific term in the Hebrew language for resurrection. However, the principle was definitely understood among the Jews. The Gospels make this clear. Matthew 22:23. As Matthew writes, on that day, some Sadducees, a sect of mainline Judaism, it was in two primary sects, Sadducees and Pharisees. And the Sadducees, that sect, they ain't obviously here strange bedfellows. They do not believe in resurrection, obviously implied the Pharisee sect that does believe it and teaches it. And as he puts in parenthesis, who says there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him. They think they can trip him up as they want to present a hypothetical of a guy being married to more than one wife. Who would he be married to in heaven? And Jesus sets them straight. Dummies. I think he addressed them that way. Or Mr. Sadducees, maybe he is more polite. There is no marriage and resurrection. So if you're married now, enjoy it while you got it. Because in our resurrection bodies, no longer will this institution be part of the resurrected bodies in that vein. So compare verse 28 and 31 in the resurrection there. Therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? This is the woman who is married to many of them, for they all had her. And then 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by your God, saying, I am the God of Abraham? So he references the scriptures, the God teaching resurrection, and a God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Whereas Isaac and Abraham were types of the Father and the Son, symbolizing the doctrine of resurrection. John 11:21. Martha, sister of Lazarus, along with Mary. And when Christ showed up, the scenario where you had the verse Jesus wept, that's always wrenched out of context, basically, by the Fundies, that he was so sad and emotionally distraught because of his friend Lazarus dying. Well, did you not recognize that he knew he was going there and that he was already dead and he was going to raise him from the dead? Why would he be crying over that? No, he cried because of maladjustment in regards to those others around him in terms of their emotional display of grief that was overboard and showed a sign of, if you will, no hope. And anyway, Martha, verse 21, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have not have died. That she obviously believes that Jesus could have healed him in that regards. Even now, he says, goes on, verse 22, I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she understood the doctrine. But obviously, she didn't understand where Jesus was coming from. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's the resurrection. Spiritual death has been canceled out. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, etc. So, it's obviously understood by Old Testament saints. As noted in the gospel accounts, also we recognize that it was taught otherwise in the Old Testament through examples in that vein, as I mentioned, Abraham and Isaac being one of the teaching examples in terms of resurrection. So two, one simple explanation for the fact that little concerning resurrection is recorded in the Old Testament is to be found in the principle of progressive revelation, to be more explicit in regards to things that are being taught. The mystery doctrine is a progressive revelation doctrine concerning the church. Old Testament saints did not know anything about that apart from the fact that somebody would replace them dispensationally in terms of the administration of God's plan during a time of their negative volition nationally. So B, in the Greek vocabulary, and we'll look at some more passages in the Old Testament that deal with resurrection. In the Greek vocabulary, though, we have actual vocabulary that would be translated resurrection. One is your compound noun, anastasis, A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. It's used 42 times. Compound from ana, again, and histemi, to stand again. To stand up, to rise. Two, then you have the verb anastemi, A-N-I-S-T-E-M-I, cognate verb, used 112 times, means to rise up, to cause to rise up, and is used of resurrection in certain contexts. Example we have here, Mark 8:31, this term is used. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, Jesus to his disciples and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, resurrected, rise again. Mark 9:9-10, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. This was following the transfiguration moment on the mountain. And he said, keep quiet about this until I have been resurrected. You would think, well, wow, that's spectacular. You want to tell everybody. Jesus said, don't do it. Now, this whole idea, obviously, of everything has to be explained in clear, precise forms, and everything has to be there, or else somehow you're failing in regards to the witness of life. You don't find that in the Scripture. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. Verse 31. For he is teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered to the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later, pointing towards resurrection. This teaching he repetitively told his disciples, and they still didn't gap it. I mean, they heard what he's saying, and but they still couldn't put it in his place. They didn't put the doctrine together, see. They didn't put the doctrine from the Old Testament together that taught resurrection. And the necessity of Messiah of going to the cross and all these other things. Why? Because of the piece 11 that had entered into their theology, and that is Jesus Christ, when he would return, he was going to simply establish his kingdom forever and ever and release him from Roman bondage, etc., and Israel will be a kingdom forever. They rejected the necessity of the first advent of going to the cross. One doctrine. And look how off balance they were throughout the entirety of his ministry. See? People think, well, that's not no big deal to that we miss out on one doctrine or we don't believe one doctrine. Well, it can and does have a domino effect and deteriorates one's clarity otherwise. That was verse 31, then 10:34. and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later he will rise again, again teaching in terms of his work on the cross. Then in 12:23, here point two of this verb, where this verb is used in connection with the noun, anastasis. The noun in the resurrection, when they rise again, the verb, which one's wife shall he be? The same question that we saw earlier, for all seven had her as wife. And then verse 25, when they rise from the dead, resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Angels are celibate. The only angels that have not remained celibate since their origination and creation are the core of angels, the demons, that rebelled against their domain, that is pre-diluvian period of human history, and came to their earth, and they had sexual intercourse. They had that capability of transforming their spiritual bodies into a tangible physical form and function, and had sex with human females of the giant core from which they had offspring known as the mighty men in renown. That's what Genesis calls them. And that looks at the kernel of truth in regards to all the mystic heroes and stuff that people proclaim used to live, like the Hercules of the world and things of that nature. And it was the first global international attempt of Satan to destroy God's plan for salvation by infecting, if you will, the human race with half angelic DNA, and hence unable eventually over time, having basically wiped out true humanity, a true human coming in and providing salvation for us, of which Jesus Christ needed to be. But anyway, you have that situation. Jude talks about them. They got part of their judgment for their rebellious act is that at the flood, God incarcerated them in Sheol in a compartment called Tartarus. And they've been there ever since then. That was like some 5,000 years ago, deep somewhere down in the middle of the earth. And guess what? During the tribulational period, these demons are going to be released for a period of time. And man, are they pissed. They hate mankind like you wouldn't believe. And they come in a grotesque form and have the ability to bring pain upon men that is so bad the person will try to kill themselves just to escape the pain. But God will not let that happen. Oh, there's some days coming up. You think everything going on around us now is wild and crazy? Oh, not even close. Not even close. Anyway, just things that we have gleaned from our studies, Genesis, Revelation, etc. You have 16:9, Mark 16:9, another place where it's used. Here, the evidence of Jesus' resurrection to Mary Magdalene after he had risen early on the first day of the week. That was his resurrection. He first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. verses there, we'll look at one here. A couple of them right next to each other. That John 6, 39 and 40, where the noun and verb again, that's the principle, that's the point of this, this documentation to show their affiliation with one another. Resurrection and rise again is the same thing, if you will. John 6, 39 and 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose none, but will raise it up, that's the verb, on the last day. This is the will of the Father, that everyone believes the Son, believes in Him, may have eternal life. I myself will raise Him up on the last day. Then 44 and 50, again, being raised up. 44 and 54, raise Him up on the last day. Many other verses where they're used.
That's all.
All right. We go to the pains to dot our I's, cross our T's, because obviously these are one of those doctrines that people can easily make fun of and mock. And it's in the Bible. And amazing, it's in the Bible. The Sadducees were biblical scholars of the Old Testament, and yet they didn't buy it. How often do we see that in regards to other doctrines throughout Christendom? You had the triple compound noun, exanastasis, E-X-A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. It's only used one time. That's a hapax. Coupled with the prefix ex means to stand again out from. And then it's followed by an ablative of source. Out from what source? Philippians 3:11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection out from the dead. That's Paul to Philippians. The source of the physical dead. For our verb egiro, E-G-I-E-I-R-O, it's used 141 times. It means to arouse, to cause, to arise, to wake from sleep. And is used in many passages to refer to the act of rousing from the sleep of death. The verb is used, Matthew 27:52, as an example. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of saints that fallen asleep were raised. Our verb, egiro, verse 63 and 64. And he says, "Sir, remember that when he said when he was still alive, that Caesar said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" And 64, "Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure till the third day. Let the disciples come and seal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.'" And many other citations with that verb. And then you have the noun, point five, egersis. E-G-E-R-S-I-S. It's a hapax, also only used one time. It's derived from the verb egiro and denotes a raising. It denotes a raising. 27 verse 53, coming out of the tombs. After his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. There were more than just the witnesses, the disciples that saw Jesus in the resurrection. Hundreds of people saw him. All right. Now, under Roman numeral 3, definition and description. What this point does is it clarifies the use of the terms that we understand in English between what one may refer to as resuscitation, that is, to bring somebody back to life that supposedly had died, and resurrection, as biblical resurrection, whereas while one comes back to life in that sense, it is not in the same state of physical existence that they were previously in their temporal bodies, but it comes back in a body made by God in that vein. So this point clarifies that. We can say Lazarus was resurrected, which is the terminology is fine in English, but as long as you understand, he still was still in his physical body. He died later. You come back in a resurrection body, you'll never die again. See, so a resurrection is broader sense is simply the action of raising someone from the dead, kind of what the verbs and nouns otherwise. pointed to as in the verses that we looked at. So B, however, Scripture differentiates resurrection from a raising temporally versus an eternal raising. C, for the purpose of semantics, the language. Theologically, the raising of the dead is headed under the terms resuscitation and resurrection. So D, resuscitation is nothing more than raising a corpse of the dead with no attendant action of reanimation or rebirth. E, it is recorded in Scripture, in our modern world, certain people who have died physically have been brought back to life, such as Lazarus in John 11, where we're looking at Jesus' discourse with Martha in that passage earlier. F, however, their resuscitation is only temporal, as their continued state of life does not involve any transformation of the physical body, and they will die again. What one would say if the person really did die spiritually is that their soul was reunited with their temporal physical body in terms of resuscitation. Whereas resurrection, the soul gets a new body. So G, resurrection is the action of deity, is powered by God, whereby those who have died physically have their body reassembled from whatever state of decay it may have endured. The anatomical structure of our physical body, the atoms that make up every cell of our body. For people who die physically, God keeps track of where those atoms are. Even if they were shark bait, and been dispersed hundreds and millennials times ago into the ocean waters and embedded wherever. God has kept track. And He will take those atoms and He, through His omnipotence, reassemble them into a new body. The closest probably presence of idea is the fact that those of us who are alive when the rapture occurs will be just standing there in our physical bodies in a twinkling of eye. That body is going to change into a new resurrection body. In the twinkling of eye, that's quick, you know, like they'd like to do the superhero, you know, on TV, and you see that twinkle, you know, like they're some innocent or handsome person or whatever, you know. Well, that's like a nanosecond. That's how fast it's going to happen. You won't even be able to say, 1 second I was here, and then, bam, you know, you won't be able to say it. It's going to happen that fast. We obviously, as resurrection will bring out, if we're alive, we will be in the line of the church age resurrection, the last group to receive the resurrection bodies. Those who have gone on before us, they get theirs first. And rightfully so. Who's going to complain about that if you're alive? So based on point H, G again, resurrection is the action of deity whereby those who have died physically have their body reassembled from whatever state of decay it may have endured. Understand, God created our bodies to begin with. What is our body made of? A sophisticated dust or dirt. We know this because when the physical body dies, apart from some type of chemical treatment, it decomposes and goes back to the ground. This new body will be made out of some other unknown element. One that is not going to be, at least by all appearances, too far off from what angelic beings possess in terms of their bodies. And the examples that we see in regards to Jesus and His resurrection body. But anyway. So H, based on this new body, that will be provided under resurrection. Their new state of life is permanent and eternal. As we know, the body will no longer possess a sin nature. that monster DNA has been eradicated. So the exact nature of the resurrection body will be explained later. However, it must be recognized that the original fleshly body is the basis for the resurrection body, of what we've been explaining. 1 Corinthians 15:42-46, in those verses, it alludes to the physical having to go through death to receive the spiritual, if you will. 1 Corinthians 15:42-46. So also, as the resurrection of the dead is a sown a perishable body, that is through procreation. Our body comes into this world. The DNA, chromosomes, all matching between the male-female parents, which you still have to have one of each gender for this to work. That's the perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. One completely immune to death of any sort. And verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. So, upon the completion of the reassembly process, which is practically instantaneous, as verse 52, in terms of that deals with those still alive, will be changed at the last trumpet, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, in a moment. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So upon the completion of the reassembly process, which is practically instantaneous, the original soul that inhabited that particular body and had departed at the point of physical death is reunited with the new resurrection body. In that vein, while the general phrase resurrection of the dead is often found, it is really readily observed that there are two distinct classes of people in the resurrection. There's a class of believers, point one, and then, believe it or not, even unbelievers get a resurrection body. But the bodies are designed for two different purposes. For believers, the body is designed to live eternally in a relationship in the economy of God and His kingdom, and what that future holds forever and ever in glorification and all the other assets and characteristics that would be attributed to a resurrection body through SG3, etc. The unbeliever, obviously, their body is not for that purpose. Their body is to survive in the lake of fire for all eternity. Luke 14:14 for believers. In terms of Christ taught the principle of SG3, not to be in part, not to be partial. In terms of your hospitality, to apply doctrine evenly across the board is the idea. Verse 13, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, to make any difference in terms of their physical condition. And you will be blessed in terms of a hand of grace in this regards to those that often need assistance in regards to their life. Since they do not have the means to repay you, most of these people at that point in time in history would obviously not have the means of making money, etc. People can do that now because of the advent of technology, etc. Not quite as bad, even though it can still be that way. And he says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. The righteous is a term coined to represent the believer. And then John 5:29. Those who did the good work to a resurrection of life, that's your believer. And we'll see it for unbelievers in point two, the same verse, those who committed the worthless thing literally. The evil, it's called the evil. Notice, works, deeds is in italics in your English Bible. That's because it's not in the Greek. The good, you have the good and you have the worthless. In regards to what they accomplish in life. And this belief or unbelief to a resurrection of judgment. Acts 24:15 for both believer and unbeliever. Another citation. But this I admit to you, Paul here, before the high priest, Felix, another person, Felix. But this I admit to you, that according to the way that is the Christian way of life, a way given, name given to Christians, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believe in everything that is according to the law that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, verse 15, which these men cherish themselves, that there will certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Paul understood clearly. All right. Roman numeral 4 then looks at resurrection and the Old Testament. Again, as I've noted, the Old Testament books present resurrection basically by example. That is a majority of the Old Testament, apart from Psalms and Proverbs and other things. Doctrine is extracted from examples and real life issues and things that go on in people and are seen in regards to things and how it's taught. Like we mentioned, Jonah and the great fish, representing the resurrection of the person of Jesus Christ. So, we have noted that there was no specific vocabulary for the doctrine of resurrection in the Old Testament. However, that does not mean that the concept and idea was unknown to students of the Old Testament, as we've already documented in the Gospels. Abraham, who lived some 20 centuries before Christ, employed his faith in this doctrine to pass the test of Genesis 22. Remembering back in Genesis 22, where God told Abraham to take his only son, or the son from Sarah, Isaac, which was the promised son, which Abraham and Sarah finally came to grips with that, as we saw. And he told him, I want you to prepare an altar and I want you to sacrifice him, as they were with their servants, and Abraham and Isaac with their servants were going to perform this particular task. And what a phenomenal example of faith and polyvolition. And obviously, and not to diminish the example of Abraham in any way, we must also acknowledge the example of the son Isaac in terms of his position to this whole thing, as he quietly went along and he put his faith in regards to his father. He knew his dad, what his dad was going to do, that's what he was supposed to do by God. See? And Abraham prepared Isaac and was getting ready to kill him, and God stopped him. Commended him for his faith. It gave him a ram caught in a thicket to replace Isaac. What was the faith that Abraham, what did he draw upon in regards to the doctrine to hold to this faith? And that was the doctrine, the fact that he recognized that Isaac was the promise that God had given to him and Sarah for the offspring that would continue on with the line of Christ. And that if God did kill him, He's going to raise him back up. He's going to raise him up and bring him back to life. And it is that doctrine, and the one doctrine, who would ever thought that doctrine would come into play into one's Christian or one's life as a believer in their experience of applying it in terms of something that God is instructing them to do otherwise, and they have to face rest, see. Well, there it was. It was for him. That was Genesis 22, not to, so that we don't take up all our time rereading the chapter, as we just not went through it not that long ago. It may seem like it sometimes. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Which is a chapter honoring Old Testament saints for their population and their faith in God. And they're given honorable mention. Abraham is in Hebrews 11, 17 and 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he would receive the promises of offering up his only begotten son. And they became a type of God the Father and the Son. It was teaching. It was teaching resurrection. And it was he who, to whom he said, "In Isaac your descendants will be called." In verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. As a type, see. So see, Jacob and Joseph both acknowledged this doctrine in their request that their bodies be ultimately buried in Canaan versus Egypt. Genesis 47 and chapter 50, again, having just gone through this not long ago, in terms of Jacob. And Joseph, and obviously he's already in Egypt, and he is the second most powerful person in the world with his entourage. It takes his father to Canaan as his father requested, and was buried in the burial plot of his forefathers, Isaac and Abraham. Same burial plot, along with Leah, by the way. She's Leah and Rachel, she's the one that got buried in that plot. Rachel died sinning to death. But anyway, so his request for that acknowledged the fact that his promise is in terms of land, and that he would ultimately live again, and he would be in the land of Israel in that condition. And he made his request. So that was Genesis 47, 29 through 31. And Joseph had the same request. His was a little different. He was given a royal burial, and he was buried at the time, or put in a sarcophagus, obviously, probably, in that regards. In Egypt, given a royal treatment, his dad was too, to a certain degree. But Joseph, obviously, in recognition of being the vizier of Egypt. And he made the request recognizing the doctrine, the prophetic doctrine, that God was going to take the Jews out of Egypt and return them back to the land, that when you go, you take my sarcophagus with you. And again, it wasn't anything mystical in regards to the deal. It was an example of his faith, and it's just, you know, like people might do just to example their faith, you know. Do this because that's where I'm going to ultimately be raised and placed in terms of my geography in my eternal state. In terms of my body. That is Genesis 50, 24 through 25. Obviously, I'm paraphrasing all this. But be happy that I can kind of still remember it. Quite my memory goes sometimes. So both of those events recognize that they're going to be resurrected. Their faith and trust is in that. D, in addition, many interpreters recognize that Job understood and made reference to this doctrine. Job, essentially, he was a Gentile believer that lived not long after the flood, post-diluvian. but not too far into the future. Many of the great animals, beasts of the world, which we refer to as dinosaurs, were still around in his time before they ultimately, the environment, wiped out many of these species. But anyway, there you go, environment again. It's too bad the people around the world today weren't around here to save them. Let's go get them. Good grief. But anyway, and he was as positive as they come. Phase two. He was a believer. And as we know, in Job's case, God set him up as an example to, if you will, humiliate Satan. He said, what about my servant Job? God's the one that brought Job up. As Satan continues to seek an audience before God to bring accusation against his creation, against his servants, against believers, etc. We know that. He's still doing that today. And God set him up. And Job at the time, God had blessed him. He was very prosperous, had a large flourishing family and business. Had good friends, had a good position civilly in regards to the villages and stuff that he was affiliated with in that sense. And Satan came back. Look how Job's faithful to me. And Satan came back. Well, it's only because you're blessing him. If you curse him, make his life miserable, he'll turn around and he'll curse you. Paraphrasing. And God gave, under his permissive will, Satan permission to do what he needed to do to try to prove his point, short of you cannot kill Job. And we know he went through some horrendous tests. And so all these ideas you have out there of how things work in God's eyes and his plan for mankind, if you got the baggage with you, just let it go. Let doctrine realign you as you go along here. And here in Job 19, 25 through 27, and he had friends. His friends had good intentions. They wanted to help Job. As can be applicable to a lot of believers in and of themselves, bad things happen to people, and automatically people become judgmental that something they're doing something wrong and horrendous in God's eyes, and God's after them. See, and his friends kind of that's the way his friends came at him with all this, and they kept trying to get Job. You just need to repent, you know, take your life or whatever. God's after you. And much of the argument centers on Job. Obviously, it just enlightens you in regards to his own thought process of working all this out in his own life. But anyway, he called upon doctrine over and over. Obviously, physically, it had his toll. He's so miserable physically. He'd sit out in the trash dumps, more or less, ashes, to try to eliminate itching and stuff that goes on in his skin. You know, hopefully none of us will ever go through a Job test. But anyway, you never know. And he called upon doctrine continuously. And ultimately, obviously, he passed this test. And in terms of what might happen to him, in terms of dying, etc., with the idea, oh, everything, God's against me, God's going to kill me, you know, and all that kind of mentality. He says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take a stand on the earth. Verse 25, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. He understood the doctrine of resurrection. He understood his Savior, Jesus Christ, called the Redeemer, of being resurrected. Job knew these doctrines. See? There's this whole idea that you see that somehow the people existed before us centuries ago. Or somehow, if you will, archaic. They're all caveman Neanderthals. No, that's not what the Bible shows. People that lived even 6,000 years ago were highly intelligent. We can't even figure out how they were able to put the monuments together in Egypt and the pyramids and stuff. And yet, these people, how many thousand years ago did that? Of course, now they have to take it back, you know, hundreds of thousands of years ago, and aliens helped them, whatever. Well, aliens might have helped them. We won't argue that. The fallen angels, you know. But anyway, in terms of, that's not the way it is. And that somehow Old Testament saints were ignorant in regards to doctrine. And somehow, yes, while we may be enlightened with additional information through progressive revelation, that somehow we're more spiritually astute. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's one of the things that an objective critique of the Scriptures, the studies of the Scriptures, will reveal to you. It says, whom I myself shall behold, verse 27, that is Christ redeemed, the Redeemer, and whom my eyes shall see and not another, my heart faints within me. So that passage reflects the fact that he had a handle on resurrection. Daniel clearly and undeniably taught that there exists a resurrection of the unrighteous and the righteous. Daniel 12, who was part of the diaspora, dispersion of Israel in 586 B.C., the southern kingdom, Judah. The northern kingdom was dispersed in 721 B.C. They were not allowed back into the land. And you had the issue of the lost tribes kind of comes from that era. That part. But Daniel was part of the diaspora under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in 586 B.C. It was to be for 70 years, and they returned to the land in 516. That was the restoration of the first commonwealth. Right now, the way Israel exists in land now is through the restoration of their second commonwealth. That occurred in 1948 A.D., after they were kicked out of land again in 70 A.D. Because of their malfeasance with respect to their very own Messiah. And kicked out of land for almost 2,000 years. It wasn't no 70 years. But guess what? This commonwealth is there to stay. Hamas and anybody else can do what they can try to do, but they're not going to obliterate Israel. May look like it. At the end, it may look like there's no hope, but I guarantee you, their king is just simply sitting there, as I said earlier, tapping his foot, just waiting. See, of course, at that point in time, he's already done some movement, as we will be with him when he returns. But anyway, I don't get too distracted here. You can't help it when you have all this orientation in regards to time to not consider these things. Daniel 12, 2 and 3. Daniel deals a lot with the end times. I say end times, the times of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week and all this stuff. And he said, and many of those who sleep in the desert ground will awake. Verse 2, these who have everlasting life, but those who disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight, that insight is the truth of doctrine, will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to the righteous like the stars forever and ever. In verse 13, but as for you, Daniel, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. He pinned that down in writing for posterity. He believed it. And others in the Old Testament expressed the principle that God controlled the power of life and death. Nobody dies apart from the agency of Jesus Christ. Understand that. Now, we may not be able to explain why at any given point in time, but we can tell you God's always in control. And nobody's going to die prematurely. No unbeliever's going to die before faith in Christ if God ultimately knows they're positive and will believe through some circumstance or situation. any more than somebody's positive to doctrine, God will take them out prematurely so before they can make the maturity adjustment. God's in control of life and death. Deuteronomy 32:39. See that? See now that I am He. This is God, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Moses, obviously, penning the fifth book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord kills and makes alive the prophet Samuel. He brings down the Sheol and raises up. So Samuel understood it. Gee, the actions of raising back to life to those who had died undoubtedly strengthened the faith of believers in the almighty power of God over death. 1 Kings 17:17-24. As Elijah, there the example of raising the widow's son and the faith that he had, etc. All that was included there. Came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and the sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. He had all the appearances of death. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." 19. And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took it from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. Verse 20, and he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" As she applied hospitality to support Samuel. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Obviously, his prayer recognizes God was in charge of this kid's life. He gave him back life. He took it. He can give it back to him. He revived. There's a good translation for resuscitation. He resuscitated him, if you will. He restored his soul back to his body. And Elijah took the child and brought him down to the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." And you know, I'll wrap around the hassle for him. Kid's still alive. All right. 2 Kings 4:18-37. Let's see what that one is. Obviously, we're getting close to end of class here. This is the Shunammite son. Again, a son that was about to die. And here, Elisha is the prophet involved. At verse 32, when Elisha came to the house, behold, the lad was dead, laid in on his bed. And he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went and lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth, and his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. All this was to reflect doctrine without going into the details. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked into the house once back and forth, went up and stretched himself on him, and the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes. So you have that instance. And then 13:21. Here after Elisha died, as they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And the man touched the bones of Elisha, and he revived and stood up on his feet. He goes, "Boogie, boogie, boogie." No. Again, been watching too much of laughing. Then the instantaneous ascension of Enoch and Elijah. God taking them to heaven apart from death clearly indicated that God's purpose for believers did not end in this life. Enoch recorded for us in Genesis 5:22-24. He was there one day and then he was gone. And obviously, as he left, however it may appeared, his body was eventually separated from the soul, and the soul went back to Sheol paradise with his human spirit. And then you have Elijah who had the great scenario of going off in a fiery chariot. You know, and again, while they visually saw this, he obviously his body was taken from his soul and human spirit, and his soul went to Sheol paradise. The souls now, both souls are now in the third heaven, as we know. 2 Kings 2, 11 and 12 are both recordings for those incidents. All right, so I'll see you a week from tonight. Enjoy your holiday. Be safe. Father, again, thank you for the truth of God's Word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these